following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Perhaps you noticed in our bulletin that this is repentance phase one, and as we get to the third point, you'll understand why. This is repentance phase two in chapter 41, phase one in chapter 42. We'll have repentance phase two. Well, perhaps you young people, you boys and girls, have had those occasions when you've been caught red-handed by your parents doing something you would disobey. And you thought to yourself, you know, if I just quickly tell them I'm sorry, it'll be better. And so you confess and you tell them you're sorry and you ask them to forgive you. But the real reason you did that was so you would not be punished as severely, right? You know what I'm talking about. That if you quickly give in, then perhaps things will be much better for you. We as adults have not outgrown that behavior either, have we? Many of us don't like confrontation. Oftentimes, confronted with something, we will simply say, I'm sorry. We'll do that sometimes with our spouses or maybe at work. And you know, we'll have maybe some degree of sorrow, but what we really want to do is to cut off that confrontation, to move on beyond there. Well, those things are examples of what people often do with God, what they think is repentance. And so they will ask God to forgive them, but they're simply looking at the consequences of their sin, perhaps with some shame if they were discovered in the midst of the community. And so they utter some quick words of repentance, and they say, I'm sorry. Perhaps there even is there an element of genuine repentance. But it wasn't deep. It had not yet been shattered in their character. And this is the issue the Holy Spirit directs our attention to tonight in these first eight verses of Job chapter 40. Now, phase one of repentance, the things that Job says in repentance are all good and true and necessary, but they're not enough. And this is why God deals with Job in the way that he does. So in the first two verses, we come to the conclusion of God's first speech at the end of this book. And in this speech, you remember, he basically has catechized Job with a series of rhetorical questions that pointed to God as creator, and then as the God of governance, who governs both all the inanimate creations, particularly pointing to the weather, which is actually ungovernable by men, and then by all the living creatures that also, for the most part, are ungovernable by men. And he's moved through these things to manifest his glory as the sovereign creator, powerful, wise God. And it says he comes to the conclusion of the catechetical instruction. He now calls Job to repentance. And that's what we see in these first eight verses. And we learn here that the glory of God produces repentance and the grace of God perfects repentance. The glory of God produces repentance and the grace of God perfects repentance. And we will consider three things: the summons to repentance, the nature of repentance, and the necessity for a more whole repentance. Well, first, the summons to repentance in the first two verses. Then the Lord said to Job, some suggest that by this, as Elihu would pause, that perhaps God himself has paused for a moment. He's been asking Job these questions. Answer me, and Job is silenced by the questions. And with that, God then asks a very searching question. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves or instructs God answer it. Now, he has manifested himself as God Almighty, his sovereign power as creator, as the governor, as the ruler of all things. Job has complained about God's governance, particularly in the affairs of his own life. Job has complained that God has not dealt with him in a right manner. Job basically has implied that God lacks a sufficient wisdom, perhaps, in how he has dealt with Job. And so God comes and challenges him. But as he does so, I want you to notice, as I pointed out at the beginning of God's speech, the name that the writer uses, the Lord Jehovah said to Job. As I've mentioned to you, the names of God all have significance, even though we know them. By that I mean in the context where they're used, they have special significance. Now, in the first two verses, the chapters, the prologue, we see that this is Jehovah God who is orchestrating these things. And that is the name by which God then would reveal himself through Moses to the covenant people. We don't know if the people of God knew the name beforehand or not, or whether this shows the penmanship, so to speak, the editorial work of Moses, perhaps, in this book. But it's very important here. You see, Jehovah is the eternal, self-sufficient God, but he is the God of grace. Jehovah is the God of the covenant. Jehovah is the God who saves his people. It's not the Almighty who speaks now, although he is God Almighty. No, it's Jehovah who is Almighty. It is the God of salvation who is Almighty. He's not coming to Job in order to destroy him. He's not coming to Job to beat him down to nothing. No, he's coming to Job as Jehovah, the eternal I Am, the God of grace. And even here, I'll come back to this, you see there's hope implied by the very fact that it's Jehovah who addresses Job. But you look at the challenge. Job is a fault finder. Job has not been satisfied with the ways of God. Job has found fault with the ways of God. Job has spoken rashly against the ways of God. And God now says, do you really want to reprove me? Do you really want to rebuke me? Do you really want to challenge me? This is coming out of all the glory that God has manifested to Job. All that is displayed in the series of catechetical questions. And God asked these questions in order to bring Job to a place of repentance. And you see, this is what God does in our lives. God brings us to these places where, having shown us his glory, he then is provoking in us repentance. It's very important then that we see here the nature and or the need of repentance in our own conduct toward God. We've talked about this, but how do you and I behave like Job when we murmur and complain? Murmuring and complaining is a terrible sin. It was one of the sins that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for God's anger against them in the wilderness. And how is it that you murmur and complain? Well, often it's little simple things, isn't it, that we think and say, I don't need this now, or I don't deserve this. Or perhaps it's even more serious because in your mind, you are actually saying, God, you're not being right with me. You're not being fair. Sometimes you would never say it out loud, but you think about it. And that's what Job was doing. That's fault finding. You see that? That is instructing God about the proper way to deal with you. Or how about envy? Job was, in a sense, envious that the wicked often prospered in this life and the righteous limped along. And the psalmist in Psalm 72 wrestles with the same thing. And he was envious that God would show favor to the wicked and not to him. Are you envious of your neighbor? who has more than you do, seems to have an easier life than you do, a more comfortable life than you do, or envious of those at work who get recognized or promoted over you and you think that you probably deserve it better? How about in the church? It's a real temptation. 3 men have been nominated to be office bearers. Are you tempted to think, well, you know, I'm every bit as gifted and as holy as they are, or as he is, you know, I know him. And in your heart, you're nurturing envy because you were not recognized by others at this point through God's providence to be placed into such a position. See, that's where God's challenging you and me tonight. Is with murmuring and complaining and with envy. That's how we are fault finders. That's how we are talking back to God, reproving him and seeking to instruct him. Now, God comes to Job through general revelation, but God comes to you and me particularly as he speaks to our consciences by his word, the Spirit speaking to us by the word of God. In your Bible reading, and under the preaching of the word, what's your response when there is some conviction of sin? Some attitude or behavior is being addressed by the word of God. Do you bristle when the application from the pulpit is pointed and it's an arrow that goes to your own heart and conscience? Do you bristle? Well, this is how God reproves us. This is how God calls us to repentance. Or when another person comes to you and rebukes you, perhaps even an enemy, as Shimei came to David and cursed him, and David says, God wants me to hear this. Or a Christian friend or brother or sister comes alongside of you and they challenge you about something or question your behavior. What's your response? Do you recognize these are the ways today God does point us to the glory around us, but he comes to us so wonderfully and graciously by his word, preached, read, by the word administered in a rebuke of a Christian friend. God is regularly summoning you and me to repentance. And what is your response to that summons? Well, we see Job's response, and in it we begin to learn about the nature of repentance in verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered, and this is the thing used now for the dialogue. He responds to God, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more." Now remember, Job had demanded his day in court, had demanded this audience with God, demanded the opportunity to set forth his case. And as God has manifested his power and his wisdom to Job, he summons Job now to repentance. And we see the 3 aspects of Job's repentance: that he is humbled, that he confesses, and that he reforms. He's humbled. Behold, a statement of declaration, a powerful assertion. I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? He says, I see that I am vile, a much better translation of the word insignificant. He's been brought low by the questions of God. He's come to a point of self-abnegation. He is denying himself, one of the first steps of gospel repentance. He confesses now humbly of his vileness, and he confesses his sin in verse 6 or verse 5. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. And thus he said, I put my hand over my mouth. Here he confesses his sin as he sees it at this point, and that is, he has spoken rashly and wrongly. He's wrongly required or demanded this conference with God. He's spoken wrong things about God, so he's confessing his speech. And this is why he uses the idiom, once I've spoken, even twice, and I will add nothing more. I have nothing left to say. I am silenced by God. And that's his confession at this point. It's a confession of his speech, or the pattern of his speech. And then he comes to a reformation. He says, I lay my hand on my mouth. I'm not going to say another word against God or about this situation. Now, in these three things, this self-humbling, this self-abnegation, in confession, in reformation, we begin to get a proper understanding of what repentance is. Let me give to you what we'll come to in a couple of weeks in our confession. The Westminster Larger Catechism, well, it'll be in the Larger Catechism, defines repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. So, in other words, it's a gift of God's grace, this part of our coming to Christ, worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, which we've just pointed out. Whereby, now notice the three things, out of a sight and sense not only of the danger but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sin, and upon the apprehension of the mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin that he turns from them sins, that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Now in Job's expression of repentance, we see three things. We see that there has a sense of the danger and to some degree the odiousness of his sin. He calls himself vile. He's abominable in the sight of God. We see him grieving for his sin, as he says he's been wrong to speak as he has spoken against God. And we see him purposing and endeavoring to obey now. To walk in ways of obedience when he then says, I put my hand over my mouth and I will add nothing more. And these are very important traits with respect to repentance, by which you and I must examine our own repentance, and that we might grow in the grace of repentance, that we might have these things, this sight not only of the danger but the hatefulness and odiousness of sin. That we might grieve over our sin, that true sorrow of which Paul speaks, which is a godly sorrow, a sorrow that is unto life. You know the difference as Paul deals with godly sorrow between sorrow and remorse. Remorse is I've been caught and I'm not happy about the consequences. Remorse is how a drunk feels when he wakes up the next morning and has some awareness of the folly of the night before. Remorse is what Judas had. He was sorry. And he went out and hung himself, hanged himself. But godly sorrow, that is worked only by the Holy Spirit. It is God-given. That is the sorrow of Peter. As he sinned and the Savior looked at him, it was a look of care and grace and love. And Peter went out in repentance with godly sorrow that he had sinned against his Lord and Master. And so we hate our sin and we do turn away from it. Repentance has fruit because repentance is produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then produces the fruit of repentance in our lives, which is this full purpose of and endeavor after sin, after holiness. Now, this is great, isn't it? And if you and I were witnessing to someone and they began to express this kind of repentance, well, open wide the arms and welcome them into the kingdom. God's response is a bit surprising, isn't it? As we look at these last three verses, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Well, no, start with verse 8. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? We see here, after God summons Job to repentance, and we see the outline of what repentance is, that now the necessity for God by grace perfecting repentance. And that's what he does now. Now I say by grace, I've already focused on this once, but notice once again, it is Jehovah who speaks to Job. And in doing so, in using this title, the writer is showing us that God now has come to Job in grace, that he's not rejecting phase one of repentance, that he's not saying it's too late, I want nothing to do with you. No, he's coming with the hope of mercy. There's one thing I left out in describing those three steps of repentance. In the first point, recognizing that filthiness and odiousness of his sins upon the apprehension of the mercy in Christ. That's what Peter had. That's what Judas didn't have. And that's what the Holy Spirit is teaching you now. When it's Jehovah who comes back, and he basically challenges Job in the way he did at the beginning of the first speech, as he starts his second speech. He comes in the whirlwind. He's still in the storm. He's still coming with this awful majesty, but it's a majesty that's tempered with grace. You see that? He again challenges Job to the match. Gird up your loins like a man. Enter into this wrestling match with me, Job. Now, you know, at this point, if I were Job, I think I already would have melted into a puddle on the ground. And, you know, I've owned my wrong here. Well, what in the world is going on? What is lacking in Job's repentance? That's the question that the Spirit here is answering for us. And what is lacking in Job's repentance is a failure to repent of honoring God and all that he has done. A lack of self-accusation and God condemnation. Look what God says. I'll ask you, you teach me, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? You see, from God's response, we see that what Job has confessed of is his rash speaking. He has repented of demanding an audience. He has repented of saying way too much, but he's not bottomed out, you see. He has yet to repent of his condemnation of God in order to exonerate himself. He's not repented of accusing God of being an enemy, of acting unjustly. That's what God is looking for in all repentance. The final act of repentance is that, oh, you are God, you must be honored in all that you do. As you think about some of the prayers of repentance that we have in the Bible, David confesses in Psalm 51:4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, that thou art justified when thou speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Job hasn't gotten there yet. He hadn't said that God was justified in what he's done. He hadn't said that God was blameless in what he's done. He has confessed wrong speech. Job wanted to vindicate himself and condemn God then in the process. But the broken sinner will behave in such a way as to justify God in all that he does and will do. Nehemiah confesses in 9:53, however, thou art just in all that comes upon us. Job hasn't said that yet, has he? Thou art just in all that comes upon us. For thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Job was not a gross sinner. And Job would have confessed his sin, but Job is not to the point of saying, I've acted wickedly in accusing God. You see the same thing in Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9.
Paul summarizes well the sentiment in Romans 3:4. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar.
You see, that is the bottom of true repentance. Let God be found true in your life, in your situation, in your circumstances. Let God be found true if it means everybody else in the world is a liar. In our repentance, we must lift God up. We must exalt God in all of His purity and beauty and righteousness, all of His just judgment.
Durham, in his commentary on Job, points out three inadequacies of Job's repentance, comparing his repentance here with his final repentance in chapter 42. One, though he speaks here of his own baseness and vileness, yet he speaks not to the justification and commendation of God. That's the main thing. Two, he speaks not here in express terms of talking of his guilt as he does there. He does not go as far to acknowledge of his vileness as he does there. So yes, he's vile, but he's not begun to see the depth of vileness in condemning God in order to cling to some self-justification. That's why God is not satisfied. That's why the God of grace is going to perfect our repentance. It's why we must be very careful then in our counseling and our evangelism not to take the first words of repentance, not the first steps of repentance. Perkins counsels with respect to humility, yea, further, if any man, being afflicted with the cross and with outward calamities, has only a worldly sorrow, that is, if he mourns not for sin as it is sin, but for the punishment of sin, he is not by and by to be comforted, but first his sorrow is to be turned into that other sorrow which is according to God. We don't stop with the first manifestations of sorrow, the first words of repentance. It's for this reason in church discipline that times people, even when they repent, are suspended from the sacrament for some period of time to test their repentance. It's why restitution must be made when it is possible in order to test the nature of someone's repentance, so that true repentance exalts God, lifts Him up, and says, in my sin, I have brought condemnation on God. And that, again, gets back to those words, the filthiness and odiousness of sin, grieving, hating them, because above all, they are against God. And so the Spirit shows us here that it's the glory of God that produces repentance. And it is the grace of God that perfects our repentance. So God summons you and me to repentance daily in our lives, in the ways that I've mentioned, in other ways as well. Yes, He causes us to see His glory as He showed Job His glory. Everything around us is a picture of our glorious God against whom we have sinned. It exalts Him, and it should bring us low and to recognize in our sin our vileness. But of course, we have the Word of God, as I said, the Spirit speaking through the Word to your conscience. We have law and gospel. And in the law of God, His glory is revealed in such a way as to bring us to a broken place before Him, to own our sin, and to recognize the great danger that is ours. But we have the gospel. For John tells us that the glory of God is manifested in the God-man. Calvary can break a sinner's heart more quickly than the law. When one recognizes, this is my sin that pierced my Savior's side and nailed Him to that tree. Oh, the heinous nature of sin. Could God pardon sin in any other way? No. Oh, the wretchedness of sin
but the glory of the God-man and his love for sinners. And so God shows us his glory, and he summons us to repentance. And I want you to measure your repentance tonight. Yes, by Job's repentance, but also at the very bottom line of your attitude toward God. Paul gives us a number of marks of true repentance in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians 7. Vindication. Yes, God has done right, and I've done wrong. Indignation. I hate what I've done. I deserve much worse than anything that has been done to me. Fear. Fear of the just recompense of God. Fear of losing the fellowship and communion of God the Father. Longing for a restoration of that fellowship. Zeal to wrong the rights that have been committed. And avenging of wrong. To accuse myself that God might be honored. So I want you to test your repentance tonight. Yes, with a self-humbling and confession and pursuit of reformation. But understand the need of truly exalting God in your repentance. Understanding that the sorrow you have for sin is really nothing. You know that, don't you? I think back to the sorrow I had when I was converted. Oh, it was pitiful. I think back, though, to sorrow that I have for sins I've committed as a Christian and as a minister. And when the Spirit brings these things to my mind, the sorrow is so much greater. You see, this is sorrowing for sin is part of sanctification. Because we get bigger views of God and we get bigger views of ourselves and the heinousness of sin. And we grow in that sorrow. One writer said that we actually repent of our repentance. It's because of Christ that our repentance is accepted, just as we are accepted. But look at your repentance, and we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks. Look at more thoroughgoing repentance. But I want to ask one more question of each of you tonight. Have you truly repented? Are you the child who has said the flippant words in order to avoid the difficulty? Are the spouse who quickly said, I'm sorry, in order to avoid a more difficult confrontation? Have you been one of those who some evangelical priest said, pray this prayer and be assured that you are saved? No man has the right to say that to you when you pray the sinner's prayer. He may say to you that if you truly have repented and trusted in Christ, I can assure you you're saved. And the elders will say that to you when they examine you and will induct you into the church. But we make mistakes, don't we? In our own congregation, we have experienced the danger of facile repentance. When we can be fool ourselves and fool others to the nature of our repentance. Have you truly seen yourself tonight, you children, with so many privileges? Have you truly seen yourself that apart from Christ, you have no hope? And you don't simply say, yes, I'm sorry, but your heart is broken. And you turn to Christ with hope because he's the God of grace. And you believe in Jesus to save you from your sins. Each of you, have you done that? Have you truly repented? Are you forsaking your sin? Are you purposing, endeavoring to pursue that new obedience that is the fruit of repentance? Because if not, more than likely you're yet impenitent. If you're impenitent, you are yet saved. As we confessed, God has appointed faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life to escape the wrath and curse of God. So don't play games. If you find yourself tonight questioning the nature of repentance, you must speak to Pastor Graw for me. Don't let the day end with any uncertainty. But as you examine yourself, know that God is merciful to sinners. He's not asking perfection in your repentance. He's only asking a heartfelt genuineness, that you have seen the nature of your sin and a desire to flee from it unto Christ Jesus. Because our God is a pardoning God. And that glorious, don't you love that promise in Jeremiah? It's amazing. And it's Isaiah, I mean, Israel was worse than Judah. But it says if Israel, the northern kingdom, would but repent, he will embrace them. And that's what he says to every one of you tonight. Even if you played the role of a hypocrite. He says, you repent, I embrace you in my son. Oh, do not tarry and do not wait. But take hold of Christ Jesus by repentance and faith. Let us pray. Our glorious, gracious God, you have shown us your glory in all of your governance of creation, all the superintendence of all things, all of your wise discretionary power and judgments, showing then that you are the one who exercises perfect judgment in all things. Lord, we thank you that you summon us to repentance. We confess, Lord, that yes, we have murmured against you, perhaps even this day and this week. And we are indeed an envious people, Lord, constantly looking at others and thinking we deserve that or we deserve more. And in doing so, we're fault finders, Lord, and you summon us to repentance. We thank you that your word lays out for us the nature of that repentance, that it's a humbling, a sorrow for sin, a humbling, a confession, and a turning, a reforming. Lord, grant that to us in our weak repentance. Increase it by the grace of your sanctification. Cause us, Lord, to exalt you in all of your actions and to condemn ourselves. And always, Lord, to lift you up. It's our desire to respond to the sermon in this manner. We give ourselves, Lord, anew to seek you for gospel repentance. And Lord, if there are those here tonight who have not yet repented, do not let them leave in their unconverted state. Do not let them take refuge in some religious experience or some church background, but may the Spirit peel open their heart and expose them, Lord, to the heinous nature of sin, its hatefulness in your sight, and yet set before them the glorious hope that all who repent and turn to Christ Jesus shall be received. So, Lord, we pray in this way, and we now, with these meditations, will present our offerings unto you as a paying of our vows, as we began in Psalm 65. So accept us and the payment of our vows now, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.